Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's teaching his disciples, and it's just a few days before he'll be crucified. And given the horrors that await him in a matter of hours now, it really is quite a remarkable testament to the sustaining grace and power of God's Spirit within him that he can be so selfless in thinking only of the good of those for whom he is about to die. By the end of the very next chapter, Jesus will have been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and will follow Matthew's account of Christ's suffering and death and burial and resurrection. And God's word will force us to consider who this man is who died on that Roman cross and what all of that has to do with you and me. And so, God willing, that will be when we resume in September, after we take a short break from Matthew's Gospel during the month of August. Christ's concern in these verses is to warn those who as yet have no knowledge of him. He looks forward to that day when he can welcome into their eternal home, which he will have prepared for them, all who have faithfully loved and served him here on earth. He longs for that day. He longs to be able to welcome you as a good, faithful servant of his. And these are such vital issues, issues which will affect where and how you will spend the rest of eternity. So important that he takes more time to clarify his teaching so that we're really in no doubt. He doesn't want anyone to miss what is being said here. You cannot afford to miss what is being said here. So he'll use two more parables to ensure that that nail really has been hammered home. One parable emphasizes the vast gulf that exists between two distinct groups of people. And the second will address those who think they are on the correct side of the dividing line. Because there will be some who in fact are deluded and are in for a rude awakening when Christ returns. And those who truly belong to him will be encouraged to demonstrate that they do truly belong to him. There is a day and hour fixed when Christ will return, but it is a day that no one can know. He will come at a time you do not expect. That has been our Lord's instruction in chapter 24. And it's necessary that you be ready and that you be faithful. Let's listen to the Saviour as he continues to teach us on what is an eternity-defining topic. And we begin with the parable of these 10 young girls. One main point here, which is this: those not ready for Christ's return will be locked out forever. Now, Jesus uses a scene which would have been very familiar to his original listeners. A wedding in those days was a huge, big, community-wide event. It would usually take quite a few days, still is that way in many parts of the world, especially in the Middle East. The events around the actual wedding, much more prolonged than is the case for many people today. In the house where the bride lives, family and friends would wait for the groom, who would come to the bride's home and then take her to his family home where the wedding ceremony would take place. She is removed from her father's home to be taken to the home of her fiancé. We still have that principle even in our wedding ceremonies today, don't we? Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Well, there it literally happened. She was taken from one home to the other. And part of this whole routine would be to have these young girls within this wedding procession. We have the word virgin used in our Bibles. This indicates that these were young, unmarried girls probably only in their early teens. Of course, this is a day and age and a society when such virtues as sexual purity and refraining from any form of sexual activity outside of marriage were usually observed. So here are these 10 young girls who've been invited to be part of this evening ceremony by lamplight. And they're at the bride's house, they're waiting for the groom to arrive, lamps lit. But the groom will not arrive at the time they expect. You hear how Jesus is hammering home this issue? Even in the story of the parable, the minutes tick by to the point where they all fall asleep. And then they're suddenly woken up by a shout, "The bridegroom is coming!" And immediately the girls jump up and they take their place. But there's a problem. They never imagined they'd have to wait this long for the bridegroom. And their lamps are almost exhausted of oil by now. But it's not a problem for all of them. Because five of those girls were really determined that they would be prepared and ready for the arrival of the groom. And they've taken steps to ensure that when he comes, they will be there to greet him and accompany him. Each of them has brought an extra flask of oil so that their lamps can be topped up. They'll still be shining when the groom arrives. The other five, how careless and thoughtless they have been. They appeared to be in exactly the same condition as the other girls, but they were not. They appeared to be in exactly the same state of preparedness as the other girls, but they were not. They were alongside the other girls. They were amongst all the other wedding guests. But as the bride is collected, and as the wedding party heads off to the groom's home, they cannot take their place amongst them. Their lamps have gone out. The other girls cannot share their oil, even if they might want to. It will not sustain two lamps. No, you must have your own oil. Go and buy some. But it's midnight, verse 6. Where are they going to buy oil at midnight? But off they go in a frantic search. The five girls with their lamps still burning arrive at the wedding venue. And in they go with all the others. And then the door is shut. The other five come along sometime later. And the door is still shut. And the door is staying shut. Their pleading voices can be heard outside that door, just as pleading voices were heard outside the door of the ark as the floodwaters rose. Jesus reminded us of that in chapter 24. Both doors stay shut. And the reply those girls receive is a chilling one. "I do not know you." Now, this is one of those parables where all the items and details that are included in it don't have any special meaning attached to them. The number 10 doesn't have any special meaning. The lamps, the oil, they have no special hidden underlying significance. They are merely the details which make the story that it is, in order to get us to the conclusion at verses 10, 11, and 12. What are we to make of this story? There are a number of things, aren't there, that this story teaches us as Jesus tells it. There will be many who profess to believe in Christ and who in many ways may seem and appear to be like all the others, perhaps at times almost indistinguishable from anyone else who professes to know Christ. Even to the point maybe of having the appearance of being ready for the bridegroom. Seemingly even being in the right place to meet him. But it turns out they lack one vital thing. And do you remember Jesus with the rich young ruler? One thing you lack. But not having that one thing is to have nothing. Is that you this morning? One thing you lack. But before the Lord, not having that one thing is to have nothing. And he does not know you. Maybe you're someone who appears to have so much. You appear to be just like everybody else sat here this morning. You're joining in with what everyone else is doing. Maybe to some you seem to be so much part in this church. But there's one thing that which you lack, which one day will reveal that you have nothing. Paul, writing to Timothy, called it having a form of godliness but denying its power. This parable teaches once more that the coming again of the Lord Jesus is certain, but none of us can ever say when it will be. It will perhaps take much longer than we thought, and then when it does, it will take us by surprise. As if to raise us from sleep. However, for those who are truly ready, for those who are truly prepared, even though his coming may be sudden, they will not be caught out by it. They will not be left floundering by it. They will not be left desperate by it, because they are and will be immediately ready to greet him. And they will be granted entrance with him into glory forever. Are you sure that that is your hope? For those who are not in that position, there will be nothing at that point that you can do, as it were, to make up the lost ground. It's too late. You cannot turn to those who are safely being given entrance to see if they can somehow give you a little of what they have to get you in. That can't be done. You need it yourself. And for those not ready, the door will be shut and it's never opening again. And these words will echo in your ears for the rest of eternity. I never knew you. Here's that separation again, which we saw last week. And let me also remind you that for those of you who are Christians and who are so troubled by the state of this world, which it's always been in, let me remind you. So bad once that God destroyed it by flood. All of this godless, unrepentant, sinful world will be on the outside of that door, and there will be no entrance for them. All that awaits them is God's perfect and righteous judgment and condemnation. And it will fall on them. And you, with Christ, you will finally be free from all sin forever. But as each of us sit here this morning, that door is still open. Since last we met in this place, God has given you another week, and still Christ has not come. But right now, you don't know if you even have another hour, and I can't tell you. I don't want any of you to arrive at that door and find it shut. Don't get to that door and find it shut. If you find yourself banging on that door once it's been closed, it will be to no avail. You must enter while it is still open, which is why the Bible insists to everyone, today is the day of salvation. While it is still today, and it's an issue of the heart, true repentance from sin and saving, believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Jesus says so. You must deal with it today. You need to be ready. Some of you are not. What does it mean to be ready? As those girls are depicted with the extra supply of oil, well, it means to know Christ as Lord and Saviour. It means to be ever and always looking to Christ. It means that you live every day as if this will be the day that Christ returns. And this is the kind of life that I want Him to find me living when He comes. Are you seeking after godliness and righteousness? What's your reputation and witness like at your place of work? Is your home a godly Christian home? How is your personal devotional life with the Lord? Are you fully engaged with and part of and serving His church? His church? He'll want to know how you've been with His church. It's not mine, it's His. Are you living obediently to all His commandments because of your love for Him? Are you ready? Are you ready, Christian? Because, secondly, parable number two, those who are ready for Christ's return will be faithful servants of Christ. It's become known as the parable of the talents from verse 14. In this parable, Jesus makes plain what He is looking for in those who claim to be His followers and what He desires to find in them when He returns. So why would you ignore what Jesus is about to say? And it's a simple story. It's the story of a master over a household who goes away from his home for a long time. It's interesting that Jesus says that, isn't it? For a long time. Before he leaves, he entrusts his household to his servants. We see that different servants are allotted different degrees of responsibility as the master feels that each one can bear it. And that is represented in each one being given a number of talents, 1, 5, 1, 2, 1, 1. And after a long time, no one can know how long is, but after a long time, he returns. And upon his return, because he is their master, and because they are completely accountable to him, they must give an account of what they've done with all those things that he placed in their hands. This is a very simple and, accurate picture of the Christian's relationship to Christ in daily living. What are we doing with all that he places in our hands? And remember, this is Jesus painting this picture to describe him and you at his return. He is your Lord as well as your Savior. You are, if you're a Christian, you are not just saved. You have become a slave to Christ. That's the vocabulary the Bible uses. Very often in our Bible translations, we find the word servant. But actually, if you check the Greek, you'll discover more accurately the word should be slave. You're a slave to Christ. You haven't just joined a club. Christ has expectations of you. He has every authority to do that. He will on that last day call Christians to account for what they have done with the things that he has placed in your hands. Now, of course, it is wonderfully true that you play no part at all in your being saved. It is all of God and his grace. It's a very grave error, however, to think that you live your life as a Christian bearing no responsibility for how you live the rest of your life. This parable makes that clear. And after all, if you're a Christian, you've received a new heart, a renewed mind, a sanctified conscience, a reinvigorated will within you. You've received the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And all of this enlivens you and equips you to live as Christ expects you to live. It's not that he's asking the impossible of you. Well, actually he is. But then he gives you everything that's needed. Everything that's needed. And he pictures this distribution of different numbers of talents to each servant. We note that the first two servants have both used the talents well. They've both been able to hand over double what they were first given. They've been diligent, they've been hardworking, they've been conscientious. They've both made full use of those resources that their master has provided. But the third servant has done nothing with his. He simply buried it in the ground. It's just lain dormant and completely unused. What has your master, what has Christ placed into your hands, Christian believer, that you might use for him? What skills and abilities do you have that we might call a talent, but it's not the same thing in the parable, that's not what it means. But he's given each of you far more than that, hasn't he? He's given each of us intellectual ability, some more than others, but there's no one that has none. Some grew up in stable family homes. Most of you have a fair degree of good health and strength that you can use. Some of you have more income than you actually need. All of you have 24 hours every day and 6 days a week to do all your work. How do you spend it all? Where do you spend it all? Some of you have grown up with amazing spiritual privileges, living in a Christian home, growing up within a Christian fellowship, church fellowship, being taught the scriptures from childhood. What a blessing that is, especially nowadays. He's drawn you into a local church. He gives you the Lord's Day every single week. How do you use it? If you're a Christian, you all have the same Holy Spirit within you. You all hold the same Bible in your hands. You can read God's Word. So many other things beside. How are you using all that God has placed into your hands? As you read His Word and you hear His commandments, how is your heart responding? How has your life reflected it? And if you're a Christian, I want to remind you of something which you already know, but which all of us are prone to forget. Something I mentioned at the start of this message. As Jesus represents Himself as the Master in this parable, He does so knowing that in just a few days' time, He'll find Himself being brutally tortured and beaten by Roman soldiers, and then nailed to a cross to die for those who are the servants in this story. That actually is the one who is your master. In the normal world of master and slave, find me any master who'd be prepared to do anything remotely close to that for one of his slaves. But this one who is your master and who calls you to himself as his slave, remember this, is the one who first loved you to the point of laying down his own life for you, to save you from the awful condemnation that you deserve in your sin. This is the one who is your master. And never forget that. There was nothing in you, there was nothing about you that should warrant his actions at Calvary. It was nothing but love and grace and mercy and his own determination to save you and to accomplish that which his Father had sent him to do. When God calls men and women to follow him as a slave to a master, he doesn't do it out of some horrendous tyranny. Christ is not one who exploits his servants. Christ is one who's already walked that road himself first, and even worse than you will ever experience. That's how the unfaithful servant goes wrong in verse 24. He sees the master simply as a tyranny. He sees the master simply as someone who's seeking to exploit. Couldn't be further from the truth. Don't be like him. This is not God asking of you that which he has no right to ask. This is not God placing you under some dreadfully unreasonable obligation when you find yourself being spoken of as his slave. And if it feels like that to you, I wonder if your eyes have ever truly beheld him suffering and dying in your place on the cross. This master is the Lord of glory. This master is the everlasting God, by whom, in whom, through whom are all things, including you, including me. This master is the one who first humbled himself by becoming a man. This master is the one who gave himself for you. This master is the one who bought you for himself through the shedding of his own blood. This is him, having saved you, commanding that you now serve him. But you will never come close to the way that he has already served you. Hearts that are truly broken and humbled at the cross will gladly take up their own cross to follow him. And he's placed into your life and into your hands all kinds of resources and opportunities and duties that he requires you to employ to the full for his glory as a testament of the work of grace that he has done in your life. That's what it is. That's what it is to be a servant of Christ. That's what it is to have him as your Lord and your Master, not just your Savior. And what you choose to do with all of those things will show where your heart really is. Are you, as Jesus said on another occasion, accumulating treasure in heaven? Or are you too busy building your own little empire on the earth? The Master returns. And when he returns, he requires his servants to give an account of how they have used whatever he's provided, whether they've had much or whether they've had little. It matters not. Now, it's true, Christ is going to judge sinners in condemnation and in wrath. But the Bible also clearly teaches he's going to judge believers for their heavenly reward. It's plainly taught in many places. And there we have it here in verses 21 and 23. The Apostle Paul speaks much of that which awaits him in glory. It's one of the great motivations in his life to be found faithful with all that Christ has placed into his hands. That is why, even when in prison, he's able to see that as an amazing gospel opportunity which he could never have had except for those chains. And he welcomes them. And he uses even the chains of a prisoner to the glory of God. The Lord will hold me, I'm talking about me, answerable, responsible, accountable to himself for all that he has placed into my life. And he will yours. Have all these things been used in a way that is honoring to him? Have all these things been exercised as one who loves him with all the heart and soul and mind and strength? And as one who loves his neighbor just like himself? Have they been surrendered to the Master sacrificially? There's that wonderful occasion when a woman who'd lived a very sinful life came and wept over the feet of Christ. And then, having done that and dried his feet with her hair, she poured over the Savior's feet the fragrant ointment, very expensive. She had very little, actually. But what she did have, she gave it all to Christ to honor him. She loved him because she knew just how much she'd been forgiven. And Jesus said about her, "She has done what she could." With what she had, she did what she could for Christ. And that was enough for the Savior. What she could do, she did do with what God had given. But at the end of the parable, there's this worthless, lazy servant who has simply buried everything in the ground. How dare the master place any expectations upon me? How dare the master require anything of me? Who does he think he is? No true Christian is ever going to think that of Christ, surely. Surely. We are Christ's ambassadors in this world. He sends us in his name as his representatives so that through us he may sow and reap where he has not actually gone in person, as it were, but has been at work through you and through me, accomplishing all his will and purposes, building and establishing his church. But nothing has been achieved through this servant. The reality is that he is no servant at all, despite everything else about him. Jesus calls him wicked. Jesus has him treated like all the unbelievers, because that is what he is. There is no true saint of Christ for whom Christ died who will be cast into hell. None. But this servant is. Because he wasn't ever truly a servant in the first place. So if you are a true saint, if you are a true slave of Christ, you will live as one, like Graham spoke about last week. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Watching. Waiting. Ready. For his glorious return. Are you?